Turn in your copy of God's Word as the choir comes down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to finish our 3-week study of the Lord's Supper. The title of this message is Communion, an Honest Look in the Mirror. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 27 through 34, or if you need it, page 1579 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. We have looked at institution last week. Prior to that, we've looked at proper conduct. Today, we're going to take an honest look in the mirror. Kim took part of my idea, which is fine. I'm sure some of you, if I ask you what a mirror was or what it was for or how it was made, you could tell me that it was, in the olden times, perhaps made out of polished silver, and today it might be an alloy pressed between two pieces of glass, and then we could discuss its many uses, but its chief use is what? Seeing yourself, mainly. Now, we could argue, well, they have them in supermarkets and drugstores, those little round convex. I always get them backwards. Mirrors that allow you to see around corners. But again, in most places, in most homes, in many purses, they are to view yourself. So today, communion is an honest look in the mirror. The mirror doesn't lie, does it? The mirror shows you all your imperfections, shows you your good points. The mirror doesn't tell you you're the fairest one of all ladies. Sorry. The mirror doesn't lie. Let's see what God's word says. Verse 27, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." We were always taught, and I've said it a million times, but I'm going to say it a million and one times. When you see the therefore, you're supposed to look at what the therefore is there for. Yes, everybody's heard that. When we look back in the scripture, Paul has finished this wonderful laying out of what the Lord's Supper is and it isn't. And he tells us in verse 23 that it's received of the Lord. He tells us how Christ instituted it and so on. And that we're to do it in verse 26 as often as we do it until the Lord comes. We're to proclaim it. He tells us all these things. And he says, therefore, if you do this in the wrong way, if you do it in an unworthy manner, you're guilty. I want us to examine a few words in here. One of the first words right after therefore is whosoever. Whosoever. Whosoever simply means whosoever. Anyone who does this, anyone who partakes of this bread and this cup, whosoever. Whosoever is a very powerful word. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, come on, finish it, shall be saved. Whosoever means anyone. I believe whosoever, it's one of the greatest words ever, but it's also one of the most condemning words. It puts us in a class of, we've got to be careful. It puts us in a class of, we've got to make sure that the rules apply to us, and if we're in that class, the rules do apply to us. Whosoever teaches us that it's true, not for the other guy, but it's true for everyone. It's true for you, it's true for me. Whosoever takes of this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. That means everyone, anyone. No one is excluded. Look also in verse 27. Unworthy or unworthily, depending on what your translation says. It might say something different. Unworthy. What does it mean to be unworthy? Does it mean your mode of dress? Does it mean the color you wear? Does it mean the amount of jewelry you wear or don't wear? Does it mean the car you drive? Does it mean just your outward actions? No. To be unworthy before God, it means both outer and inner actions. Remember, Christ condemned the Pharisees, the most religious people around. I mean, they looked good. They had it all together. They had the Benny Hinn hairdo, and they had the nice designer Armani smocks and everything. I mean, they looked sharp. And they could pray the most eloquent prayers, and they could cite 15 points of the law before you could catch a breath. But what did Christ call them in Matthew? Whited sepulchers. In modern parlance, they were mausoleums. They looked really good. They were painted up. They looked great. But where it counted, what God is interested in, the inside was full of death and decay. There are many, many, many Christians across the land that are that way. They look good on the outside. They say all the right words. They do all the right things. But inside, they are spiritually as dead as Moses. They're dead. Unworthy. What are our outer actions and our inner thoughts saying about us? Are we worthy? When you take a step back, you know intuitively, you're not worthy of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us, not a one of us in this room that is worthy of Jesus Christ. Yet in His mercy, in His love, in His grace, He stepped out of heaven. And He said, I'll take on their sin debt, Heavenly Father. I will be the perfect sacrifice. As John 1:29 says, when John the Baptist saw Him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Christ did for you. You're not worthy of it, yet He did it anyway. Can we ever become worthy? Not really. But we can eat it in a more worthy manner. We can drink the cup in a more worthy manner. We can put ourselves on the examining table and we can see how short we come before God, and we can beg His forgiveness, and we can attempt to live a righteous life, to say the things we need to say to people, to witness of Him till He comes. As He said in verse 26, till He comes. We can never be truly worthy. Never. It's a yardstick that's far too far for us to reach. But we can try. Through His Holy Spirit, we can live a righteous and holy life. Through His Holy Spirit, we can proclaim His death, burial, and resurrection to the nations so that they too may enjoy eternal life. We can put aside petty differences, petty squabbles, anger at God, anger at mankind. And we can live a more worthy life. Also in verse 27, guilty. Guilty. By the way, this first point was bound to the truth, that those of you that are keeping track. The word guilty does mean bound. It means bound. It means you are tied to something. When we are bound by our guilt, when we are ensnared by the things we do, it's a trap we make for ourselves, isn't it? When I go out here and I roll down Patetown Road at 100 miles an hour and Mr. Policeman pulls me to the side of the road, whether he's wearing gray or whatever color, and he says, I'm going to write you a ticket. Can I blame the speed limit? I could perhaps blame the accelerator getting stuck like some people have tried, but I'm not going to try that dodge because it's not true. Whose foot has the lead in it? I am ensnared by my own actions, by my own thoughts. What a snare we make of ourselves. How much guilt do we heap on ourselves when we are bound, when we are not before the righteous throne of God, begging forgiveness for our actions, for our thoughts, for our deeds, for our inactions. Proverbs 18:7 says, "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. That doesn't mean just keep your mouth shut, but sometimes what you say is what you really want to do. Sometimes what you don't say is what you don't want to do. Be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters, that you lead a life that is worthy. Again, you can never be fully worthy of the blood and body of Christ, but you can certainly live a life that is pleasing to Him. Bound to the truth. Secondly, testing our worth. Verses 28 and 29. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," here we go again, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Did some word study this week. Examine. Examine. Do you know what that word means? To examine something is to test it as if it were metal to see if it was genuine. You remember the old Westerns? Anybody watch Westerns besides me? You know, they come into the assay office and the guy does one of two things usually. He'll pick it up, and I don't know why in the world he'd want to do it, but he'll take that gold piece and, you know, that's a good way to break a tooth. Or a lot of times, if they're more realistic, they'll take some sort of acid, maybe Jerry knows what it is, and they'll drop the acid on there. And if it reacts a certain way, it's pure, and if it doesn't, it's not pure. Christ does that with us and invites us to do that with ourselves. Examine yourself. See how pure you are before me. Again, a mirror shows us our flaws, shows us how far down we sink. It's only through Christ's blood, it's only through His forgiveness of our sins that we are able to stand before God. But praise God, it is through His blood that we can stand before Him. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. This could be a real downer of a message, but guys, there's hope. There's hope. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. But we are to examine ourselves. Where do I fall short? What have I done or not done? How pure am I living? How pure am I talking? Am I genuine? Also, if you look in verse 29, you see the word judgment. Judgment. "For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment." This type of judgment described here is as in a lawsuit. As if you have gone to court and the judge has called the docket and you're on it and you stand before the judge. And guess who the judge is? Anyone want to take a guess? God. God. What will you say when you stand before the righteous judge? What will be your plea? What will be your defense? "I hope it's by the blood of Jesus Christ, I did all I could." And He'll say to you, "I know. I remember. I remember that day that you pleaded your case before me, and that Christ came and was your advocate," also a type of lawyer. "And He pleaded your case before me. And He said, I'll take on the penalty." And that God, the righteous judge, will say to you, "Your sins are forgiven. You've been a faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Judgment. Also in verse 29, discerning. It can be the same word as judgment, but it has the idea of separation. To be separated. What are we to be separated from? Quite frankly, we're to be separated from the cares of this world. Now, park here just a second. When I say separated from the cares of this world, do I mean you leave your family destitute, you quit work, and you just sit in a cave somewhere staring at your Bible and muttering? No. But we are always to be looking ahead, looking forward, looking to that day when we will be reunited to our true home in heaven. We need to be discerning. We need to be different than the world. We need to show them a difference both outwardly, and we need to speak from inwardly of a difference. We need to witness to the world. How do you win people to Christ? Simply opening your mouth. This world is lost. This world is going to hell. This world will end in judgment. You have the answer. You have the truth. You have the light in a world of darkness. What are you doing with it? Are you being discerning? Are you being separated from the world but reaching into the world to reach others for the gospel of Jesus Christ? It doesn't start from a fat pocketbook. It doesn't start from eloquence. I'm not saying stand out on the street corner and preach, but reach those around you. Reach the ones that are lost, that are dying, that are hurt. Be discerning, testing our worth. Proverbs 16:25 teaches us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Don't do what's right to you. Do what's right based on God's word. Be discerning. We're bound to the truth in verse 27. We test our worth in verses 28 and 29. In verses 30 and 31, God views our attitudes. God views our attitudes. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You got a bonus there with verse 29 again. God views our attitudes. First of all, in verse 30, there's a cause or a reason. A reason by way of actions. What are your actions? For this reason, for this cause, for this action or lack thereof, what are your actions? What cause are you in? It's really black and white. It's really one way or the other. You're either with God or you're against Him. Even as a Christian, you're either with the program or you're not. There's no sideline. There's no retirement plan. There's no if I feel like it or God, I don't have the strength. God supplies the strength. I don't have the words. God supplies the words. We're not told to do it if we feel like it. We're told to do it. Reason by way of actions. What are your actions showing? Then we see the conditions in verse 30. Paul talks about the weak, the sick, and those that sleep. God views our attitudes and He judges them. And He tells us that a lot of times things that happen are because we are not being faithful to Him. He says a lot of times we're weak or the word is infirm. Now, I don't know whether that word means just in a sickly manner or we're weak in growth in Him, but it could be both. We're sick, he says, or we're without strength. Again, I don't know if that word means necessarily weak, sick, without strength in Christ, or weak, sick, as in the body. It could be both. But he also tells us that many sleep because they have not taken the Lord's Supper, the idea of the Lord's Supper, seriously. That word sleep means dead. Now, does that say that everyone who has ever died has mistaken the Lord's Supper and has trampled it underfoot? No. But Paul's giving us a clear warning that a lot of the conditions that exist in the body of Christ, even to believers, are brought on by our own brazen attitudes, our own ideas of the way things ought to be instead of the way he wants them to be. Make sure you're in the Lord's will. God views our attitudes in verse 31 and offers change. Change. If you look at verse 29, you see the same word, separate. Separate. We just talked about that. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would separate ourselves, we would not be separated. Now, chew that up a little bit. If we would separate, judge ourselves, we would not be judged, separated. What does that mean? This is one of the clear cases in the Bible where we are told to judge. I was thinking about that this morning as I was getting ready. You know, throughout the Bible, we love to hear and maybe even have quoted, judge not lest you be judged. And we hear that from the world. We're told to judge. In this case, we are told to judge, but who are we told to judge? Ourselves. We're not told to look around and go, oh, you rotten scoundrel. Oh, you dirty so-and-so. Oh, we're told to look at ourselves in the mirror and to separate ourselves from the world, from the cares of this world, from our anger, from our bitterness, from our lack of faith, and to rest on him, to be separated unto him. 1 Peter tells us that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy and separated to God. Wow. Wow. Why do we live the way we live? Why do we act the way we act or not act the way we should? Change. Change. Change starts at any time. Change starts today. Finally, in verses 32 through 34, we see consequences and commands. Consequences and commands. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Verse 32 tells us clearly that as one of the consequences, we are chastened. We are chastened. The Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That means sometimes God has got to take us out behind the old woodshed and give us a whacking to get our attention. Sometimes we have a guilty conscience. Sometimes we have no sleep come to our eyes because of the way we're living or not living according to his word. Don't get mad at God. Don't get angry at God for what you have brought on yourself, but rather use this corrective measure of God and allow it to change your life. The word chastened not only means to discipline, as in disciplining children, which implies a relationship, but it also means to mold character. When you are chastened by God, your character is being molded. We should look less and less like what we once were and more like what he is. Don't look at chastening. Don't look at punishment from God as a bad thing, but look rather at it. God, what can I do to be more and more like your son? What can I do to walk more worthily before you? Verse 32. We are not condemned. Let me read that to you again. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. If we judge, there's a big if here, if we judge ourselves in the light of His word, we are not condemned. The judgment doesn't start with someone around me. I can't look at you and say you're wrong before God. The judgment starts with me looking in the mirror, with me taking things seriously, with me standing before the righteous throne of God and saying, look, God, I'm a sinner. I need the rod of correction in my life. I need you to mold me. I need to take things seriously. I need a revival not in my church, but in my heart. We are not condemned if we judge ourselves. Again, this is one of the few times that I can think of that we are told to judge, but to judge ourselves. And to judge ourselves harshly by the light of His word. Finally, in verse 34, we are commanded to wait. Now, Paul is using a specific example because, again, at the church in Corinth, they were making a mockery of the feast. Some people were getting drunk and some people were being gluttons, and not everyone was being served. But the principle rings through today. We don't have that problem here. I don't think anybody's coming here expecting a little tiny wafer and a little juice cup to fill them. We don't have that problem here. And I suspect that everyone that had a chance to eat breakfast this morning ate it. But the principle is the same. This act is not an act centered on our selfishness, but rather on our selflessness. We should look into the mirror and not think about ourselves, but think about others. Think about those teeming millions who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection, and we're reminded each and every week. And we should selflessly go out and tell them that it's not an act that soothes our soul necessarily, but it's an act that convicts us. What have I done to spread this message this week? What am I going to do in the week to come? How am I going to share this Lord's Supper each and every week? Convicts me of my sins, convicts me of the things I have done wrong, convicts me. I find no comfort in it. I find rather that I have failed more and more each week, but I get a new week to try. I find that when I stand before the throne of God, I could have done more. I could have done more. It's not an act of comfort. It's an act of self-judgment. It's not an act of selfishness. It's an act of selflessness. That I should be focused on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where do you stand today? How honest a look have you given? Are you bound to the truth? Have you tested your worth? As God has viewed your attitude, do you view your own attitude? Do you know the consequences and the commands? As Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, hymn 444, bringing in the sheaves. What sheaves have you brought to the Master? What souls have you witnessed to this week? Where is your focus? Please stand and sing hymn number 444. Let the words sink into your soul. Hymn 444. Thank you.
food, that each body would be nourished, that fellowship would spread abroad, that we would be ever mindful of those that are without hope. We thank you and praise you for everything you've done and will do. Help us to make wise decisions the rest of the day so that we could honor and glorify not North View, but you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.